Father, as we come to you in the name of Jesus, we ask for an outpouring of your Holy Spirit poured on Jonathan as you did in the book of Acts. God, would your anointing be over him? Fill him, Lord, be a mouthpiece. Give him words of knowledge, words of wisdom. Speak, Lord, as you have called him to speak. Would our hearts be open? Would we hear you speaking to us? We ask for greater anointing, greater vision of you this morning. Bless the word as it is shared in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated.
Bring greetings to you this morning and invite you to turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 20. We're going to do a review of the Apostle Paul's life. And we're going to see how Paul had such a single-minded pursuit of the kingdom of God. And we'd like to cover Acts 20 to 28, which brings us to the end of the book of Acts. So just a bit of a review from last time. We were in Acts 19, and we looked at, ended with the practice of magic and how they brought their books and burned them. And it says in Acts 19, verse 19, also many of those who had practiced magic brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all, and they counted up the value of them, and it totaled 50,000 pieces of silver, which was likely in our terms today over $1 million of books that they brought together and burned. And we talked then about the modern day practices of witchcraft and sorcery, even things very close to home in our community, and things that we should also be aware of and think about and avoid, and maybe some books and things that we should burn. And so following that, it says, the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed. And when these things were accomplished, Paul purposed in the Spirit, when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, to go to Jerusalem, saying, after I have been there, I must also see Rome. So Paul purposed in the Spirit that he was going to pass through Macedonia and Achaia, and that he was heading for Jerusalem and eventually to Rome. So this was a word that Paul had received from the Lord. This was something that God had impressed upon Paul. It doesn't really tell us exactly how, but it does seem like this was some clear direction that Paul had received from the Lord. Now, there's going to be distractions and discouragements on the way to getting there, and there's going to be things that would have wanted to divert Paul from that, yet it seems like Paul had set his heart on going to Jerusalem and eventually to Rome. He had purposed in the Spirit. Now, on the way there, we're basically going to see a little snapshots of his journey from Acts 20 to 28. And there's a lot of information that's not there, but there's little snapshots of his life and all the things that were. In fact, as we continue in the epistles, we're going to see some of the outworking of what was happening here. So there was a lot of impact that Paul was having on communities, on believers, on his way to Jerusalem and on his way to Rome, that Luke does not necessarily record, but that we can glean from as we read the epistles. Now, according to BibleStudy.org, Paul's ministry spanned 35 years from his conversion in 33 AD to his death in 68 AD. Apostle Paul's first arrest took place in 49 AD during his second missionary journey. He encounters in Philippi a demon-possessed female slave who generates a sizable income for her owners. He ultimately casts the disobedient spirit out of the slave, but only after she carries out a prolonged period of bothering him. The angry owners of the slave, knowing that they can no longer profit from her demonic services, arrest both Paul and Silas, the two evangelists, after appearing before Philippian magistrates, are beaten and placed in prison. And when her masters saw that their hope of gain was gone, they laid hold upon Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the magistrates. Then a multitude arose against them, and the captains tore off their garments and commanded that they be beaten with rods. And after laying many stripes on them, they cast them into prison, commanding the jailer to keep them safely. This is in Acts 16, so just a bit of an overview of what we've already read. The second time Paul was arrested, which was prophesied to occur in Acts 21, which we're going to read shortly, had a monumental impact on his ministry. It took place immediately after completing a third missionary journey. The apostle who wished to show his fellow Jews he was obedient to God's law, in spite of rumors to the contrary, visits Jerusalem's temple. Jews from Asia, however, recognize him and accuse him of polluting God's house of prayer. Their cries for help stir up a huge crowd and results in a riot. Paul is quickly taken into custody by the Romans to determine whether he broke the law. The chief captain commanded that he, Paul, be brought into the fortress in order that he be examined by scourging so that he might know for what cause they were crying against him. Paul's arrest will set off a chain of events that will cause him to be detained by Rome from AD 58 to AD 63. Paul is arrested sometime during his final missionary journey. For the third and last time, he is taken against his will in either late 67 or early 68 AD. Back to Rome, instead of being held in a secure home, as was the case during his first custody in the empire's capital, he is now housed in a jail cell. The apostle writes his last epistle, a heartfelt letter to Timothy in 2 Timothy, while he awaits his verdict. He is kept a prisoner until about May or June of 68, when he is martyred, which he is expecting to see, according to what he writes to Timothy, by the Roman Empire. The Bible records the Apostle Paul is arrested three times. These lead to a total of roughly 5.5 years spent in custody after waiting for a trial or held until he is martyred. So Paul had his heart set on going to Jerusalem and eventually to Rome. As we said earlier, he purposed in the Spirit. He heard from God. On the way there, he is impacting many lives and communities along the way. There's churches being birthed. So later on, he's going to be writing to the church at Corinth and the church at Philippi and the church at Ephesus. Well, we've just been reading about what happened in Ephesus, some of the groundwork that was being laid, the conversions that were happening. And now later on, as Paul is in prison, many of these letters are going to come while he's in custody, and we're going to read about them later on. On the way, he is involved in a work of the Spirit that will forever change the course of history and the church. So the book of Romans, Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, Thessalonians, Timothy, Titus, and Philemon are all the places and people that Paul greatly impacted. So in Acts, as we just jump in here in Acts 20, verse 6, but we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and in five days joined them at Troas, where we stayed 7 days. Now, on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, now just a little side note here that it seems like, and we can see this attested in early Christian literature as well, that when the early believers gathered, one of the main focal points and one of the main reasons for their gathering was to break bread. So they began the tradition of meeting the first day of the week, which is Sunday, which is different than they were used to, which would have been Saturday when they kept the Sabbath. And so Sunday was not to replace the Sabbath, but Sunday was called the Lord's Day. It was the day that Jesus rose. And they began that tradition to assemble together on the Lord's Day and to break bread together. And so this is what was happening here. They gathered together. There were lamps in the upper room, and they were all gathered together. And in a window sat a certain young man, Tychicus, who was sinking into a deep sleep. So Paul was preaching for a long time. He got this young man sitting on the windowsill, and he fell asleep. And I always say, you know, never fall asleep when someone is preaching, because bad things happen. And you might not be sitting on a windowsill, but if I catch you falling asleep while I'm preaching, I will do something, but I'm not going to tell you ahead of time what it is. But here this young man fell out the window to teach all of us, don't fall asleep in church. But he fell down and he took him up as dead. Now Paul came down, he falls on him. And I always thought that Paul, prayed over him and raised him from the dead. But if you look closely at the text, it's not necessarily what it says. He may have just been hurt badly and they all thought he was dead. And when Paul falls on him, he's like, But anyways, either way, he didn't die. He got up and when they had broken bread and eaten and talked a long while, even until daybreak, so all night long they were meeting together. They brought the young man alive and they were not a little comforted. And so from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called for the elders of the church. And when they had come to him, he said to them, "You know from the first day that I came to Asia, in what manner I lived among you." Now these are going to be some of Paul's final words. Like this is the last time he's going to see these guys. And I think Paul kind of senses and knows what's coming. And maybe knows and is aware. Thank you, brother. And knows that this is his final opportunity. Like they're not going to be emailing or texting or phone calls. Like when he's gone, he's gone. And maybe letters would take a long time. But he's speaking from the depth of his heart as a father to his children. And the care that he had just kind of comes out in his words here. So he reminds them how he served the Lord with all humility, with many tears and trials, which happened to me by the plotting of the Jews. How I kept back nothing from you that was helpful, but proclaimed to you and taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying to Jews and also to Greeks, repentance towards God and faith towards our Lord Jesus Christ. That was the crux of Paul's message. That was the summary of Paul's message that he was preaching everywhere he went, which was repentance towards God and faith towards our Lord Jesus Christ. And he reminded them, "I now go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem." The Spirit of God was compelling Paul to go, not knowing the things which happened to me there, except the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that chains and tribulations await me, but none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear unto myself, so that I may finish my race with joy and the ministry which I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify of the gospel of the grace of God. Indeed, now I know that all of you among whom I am gone preaching the kingdom of God will see my face no more. So Paul knows this is it. This is the last time. I testify you to this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men. Paul held nothing back that he knew would be helpful to them. Nor have I shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. Therefore, take heed to yourselves. And he reminds them that after he leaves, he's speaking to the overseers, the shepherds of the body of Christ. He's saying that after I leave, savage wolves are going to come in and they're going to tear apart, not sparing the flock. So he's warning the shepherds and the leaders to be diligent, to be watchful. And he says, therefore, watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. So he commends them to God. He reminds them that he coveted no one's silver or gold. He was a tent maker. He could have rightfully had people supporting him, but he didn't want that to be a burden to them or an occasion to speak against him. So he was self-supporting largely. But then he kneels with them, prays with them. They weep over him and they sent him off. Knowing that they would not see his face anymore. In Acts 20, verse 3, when they had sighted Cyprus, we passed it on the left and sailed to Syria and landed in Tyre, for there the ship was to unload her cargo. And finding disciples, we stayed there 7 days. They told Paul through the Spirit not to go up to Jerusalem. Now, notice this. Like, these are brothers, good brothers, but they had a word for Paul. And it was a inspired word. It was a prophetic word, if you will. And because it said they, through the Spirit, told Paul not to go up to Jerusalem. Now, God had already told Paul to go to Jerusalem. So what's happening here? Are these false prophets? What's going on? It says, on the next day, we who were Paul's companions departed and came to Caesarea and entered the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven, and stayed with him. Now this man had 4 virgin daughters who prophesied. And as we stayed there many days, a certain prophet named Agabus came down from Judea, and when he had come to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own hands and feet and said, "Thus saith the Holy Spirit, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man who owns his belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." Now when they heard these things, both we and those from that place pleaded with him not to go to Jerusalem. Paul answered, "What do you mean by weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be bound, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." So when you would not be persuaded, we cease saying, "The will of the Lord be done." So remember earlier on, Paul had said, when these things were accomplished, Paul purposed in the Spirit, when he had passed through Macedonia, that he was going to go. He had said, "I'm bound in the Spirit. I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem. The Holy Spirit is testifying that I'm going to be persecuted. I'm going to face hardships. But God told me to go. God clearly told me to go." And so I want to remind you of 1 Corinthians 14. Verse 27. Now, Paul is giving the Corinthian believers, and maybe it was motivated in part by his own experience in this, because he's having brothers come to him and prophesying into his life and giving him a word from the Lord about what he's going to face, but then they're also saying you shouldn't go because of this. And so Paul reminds the Corinthian believers in 14, he says, "If anyone speaks in a tongue, let there be two or the most three, each in turn, let one interpret. But if there is no interpreter, let him keep silent in the church and let him speak to himself and God." But then in verse 29, "Let two or three prophets speak and let the others judge." Now, what I believe is happening here, what I believe Paul was implying here, is that when there is a prophetic word given, the one who is giving that prophetic word should simply speak what he hears and sees. And then the one who it's given to is then in a position to weigh that before the Lord and ask God for an interpretation of what this means and how to apply it in his life. And so if one of you comes to me and you speak a word into my life, you say, "Jonathan, I was praying for you and I saw this or I heard this," you should then allow me to weigh that in my own heart before God and ask God to show me what he's saying to me and how to apply it. What these brothers were doing, they were accurately giving the word. They were accurately hearing from God. They were speaking what they were hearing and seeing, which was, you go to Jerusalem, you're going to be persecuted, essentially. But they were going one step further, and they were then interpreting it for Paul and saying, because of this, you should not do this and this and this. And Paul said, "No, you stepped over the line. You've taken it on yourself to interpret this prophecy. You should allow me to judge that and bear that before God and see what God is saying." So so the prophet saw and heard correctly, essentially, that Paul was going to face persecution and hardship in Jerusalem. The mistake they made is that they interpreted the prophecy wrong. And I think that's what all of us, the lesson that we can take from that is we need to be careful that when we hear from God for someone else, that we don't try to use that, because it can very quickly become a form of manipulation, even spiritual manipulation, in that person's life that we're exerting, but rather we should allow the one who's receiving the prophet to weigh that and judge that before the Lord and see what God has in it for them. So Paul barely makes it to Jerusalem, and the prophecies about him begin to be fulfilled. In Acts 20, 27, "Now when the 7 days were almost ended, the Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple, they stirred up the whole crowd, and they laid hands on him, and they accused him that that they're defiling this holy place, until they drag him out and put him in prison. The following night, in Acts 23, verse 11, God shows up." So remember, Paul has set his heart. He has set his mind that he's going here. He had heard from God, and he was not going to let anything distract him. "Now an angel appears. The Lord appears to him and says, 'Be of good cheer, Paul, for as you have testified for me in Jerusalem, you also must bear witness in Rome.'" So Paul had heard correctly. Earlier when it said Paul purposed in the Spirit, to go to Jerusalem, to go to Jerusalem after I have been there, also to see, I must also see Rome. So you know, Paul was on track, and God was involved, and God was paving the way for him because God had a purpose and a plan for Paul. He was brought before King Agrippa, and this was also prophetically spoken earlier in Paul's life that he was going to witness, he was going to testify before kings. So he's brought before King Agrippa, and he has the opportunity before a heathen pagan king to share his testimony in such a powerful way that King Agrippa was almost persuaded to become a Christian out of his own words. But he talked about how he was on the road to Damascus and how God intervened in his life, and King Agrippa is so gripped by this testimony that he was pulled, he was persuaded, he was convinced. He asked him, "Do you believe the prophets? I know you do believe." And then Agrippa said to Paul, "You almost persuade me to become a Christian." And Paul said, "I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me today might both almost and altogether might become both almost and altogether such as I am, except for these chains." You know, there's a lot of people that maybe go through something in their life, and it's like the Spirit of God is passing by. And there's that moment, there's that opportunity. There's that time when the Spirit of God is speaking. And this would have been such a beautiful opportunity when the Spirit of God was hovering over him, was softening his heart, was pulling at him. And King Agrippa said, "I'm almost persuaded." And then he passed it off. And we don't know that he ever repented, that he ever had another opportunity. And so it's just a lesson for us that those moments when God draws near, those moments when God is speaking, that we take advantage of that and we say, "Yes, Lord," and whatever that is. God had encouraged Paul earlier through Ananias. And God had told Ananias to go and pray for Paul right after a vision. And God had said, "Go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine." So God is saying, "I'm setting Paul aside for a purpose." And Paul was gripped with this purpose. It drove him, it motivated him, and caused him to get up in the morning, and it encouraged him to keep pressing towards Jerusalem and Rome, even though he knew it was a one-way trip. But to know that he was a chosen vessel to bear my name before Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel, for I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. So Paul never lost sight. He was never, as he said to King Agrippa, "I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision." Paul, when he was stopped on the road to Damascus, he got a hold of something that he never lost. He never got distracted or sidetracked or discouraged, but he pressed towards that because he recognized that God chose him as a special vessel for a special purpose. And so we have Paul, he's in his own rented house. We get to the end of Acts here, and he's receiving people that come to him, and God has given him a platform. Even in prison, God has given him a platform to reach the community around him, and he continues to preach repentance towards God and faith towards Jesus Christ. Even while he was in prison. Some of his final recorded words to Timothy, knowing that the end was drawing near. In 2 Timothy 4:6, he says, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. No, I've finished the race. I kept the faith." And the little bit that we know of Paul, it was not an easy life. His life was marked by suffering. In fact, Jesus had told him at his conversion that, "I set you aside, you're going to suffer many things." But he said, "Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness." So Paul had his eyes set not on this life, which is temporal, but on the next life to come. And that enabled him to go through incredible hardships and difficulties because he had his eyes fixed on the reward. And he said, "There is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all." And now he turns and he focuses on us. Not just for me. And so we were looking at some things about Paul's life. He's a chosen vessel. He's called by God. He has a purpose. He's called to something higher. And he has an eternal crown waiting as a reward. And then he says, not just for me, but it's for all of us who love his appearing. According to ancient records, Paul was beheaded by Nero around 69 AD. We get to the end of Acts, and that's where Luke stops recording, and there's maybe little burps in historical writings and ancient records and so forth, but the assumption is here that Paul was beheaded by Nero, maybe around the time there's that great fire in Rome, and the Christians were being, there's a mass outpouring of persecution because Nero blamed the Christians, spread rumors about the Christians being responsible for the fire. And so that's the end of the record that we have of Paul, according to Luke in Acts. But my question for us this morning is simply this. What was the motivation in Paul that drove him? What enabled him to keep pressing towards Jerusalem even when brothers were prophesying and pleading with him not to go? What gave him the courage to get up and keep going when he knew it would likely mean he would never come back? I think it could be summed up in the following statement that we read already. He said in Acts 20, verse 20, he said, "I kept back nothing that was helpful, but proclaimed to you and taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying to Jews and also to Greeks, repentance towards God and faith towards our Lord Jesus Christ. I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, even though I know there's chains and tribulations." But in verse 24, he says, "But none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I might finish my race with joy in the ministry which I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. None of these things move me." Why? Why, Paul? Like persecution. Like he had already tasted these things. Like, remember the time they took him outside of the city and they stoned him and left him for dead, and he just gets up and he shakes off the stones, he goes back in and keeps on preaching. Like, Paul knew a little bit of what persecution was, but he said, "None of these things move me." I don't think it was that they didn't affect him. I don't think that he wasn't emotionally affected. I don't think he was because he didn't. In fact, in one place, he says that we despaired even of life. We were beaten down. He talks about how these things impacted him. But none of these things moved him away from that focus in that pursuit that Paul had, so that I may finish my race with joy in the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul had received a commission from Jesus. It was like Paul had a mandate to fulfill. He had heard from God and Jesus. It was like Jesus had set him aside for something. And Paul was so consumed with that. He was so motivated by that, that it kept him going. No matter what he faced, it kept him going. He never lost sight of that. He said to King Agrippa, "I was not disobedient to that heavenly vision." It kept him going. And to the point where his life was on the line. For that, "I do not count my life dear to myself." You know, self-preservation is one of the strongest natural impulses that we have. And there's nothing wrong with that. Like, if you're on top of a silo or on the edge of a cliff and you feel that fear and your hand grips, you know, that anchor to keep you from falling, that's a good thing. That keeps you alive. There's a healthy fear that we have been born with and that we ought to have, and there is a sense of self-preservation that once that is broken down in an unhealthy way, it leads people to suicide. And so that is God-given, and it's important to have and needful for our survival. And yet, Paul said there is something that overrides that. There's a greater motivation than self-preservation, and that is the glory of God and the calling of God in my life. And Paul said that is ultimately what is going to move my hands and my feet and my mouth and where I go and what I do and what I say. Is not that my life would be preserved, but that I would follow him and walk in obedience to his calling in my life. Paul understood that he was called and chosen for a purpose. And that was what became Paul's driving motivation in where he went and what he did. Paul could have lived out his days with regret and remorse. Remember, he was dragging God's people into prison. He was responsible for the death and the persecution of believers. And Paul could have let that define him. He could have lived out the rest of his days in remorse and regret. But he didn't. God somehow enabled Paul to put those things behind him. And he became one of the people that had the most impact in the birth and the growth of Christianity in his day. And so imagine if Paul would have just spent the rest of his life frozen by regret and not able to move beyond his past, how we would have suffered a loss from that. But Paul did not let his past define his future. He found forgiveness. He found freedom. He found healing. And he found a way by God's grace to put his past behind him and move forward. In fact, he says to the Philippians in verse 3, he says, "But what things were gained to me, I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I count all things loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Jesus Christ my Lord, whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, so that I might win Christ." So Paul was comparing even the good things in his life, his reputation, his standing in the community of the Jews, and he was saying, compared to the knowledge of Christ, and compared to knowing him and knowing forgiveness and hearing his voice and seeing his call in my life, I'm willing to give up all those things and lose everything from my past and be found in him. Not having my own righteousness, which is by the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness is which is by from God by faith, that I may know him. You know, that was another motivating factor in Paul's life. He said, just that I may know him. I want to not just know about him. I want to know him. Fellowship of his suffering, being conformed to his death. If any means I may attain to the resurrection of the dead. I don't count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, I'm forgetting those things that are behind, I'm reaching forward to those things that are ahead, I'm pressing towards the goal of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, as many of us who are of the same mind, see, Paul keeps coming back to us. You know, this is about Paul, but it's really about us. It's about you and I today. In fact, he says in Corinthians, he says, imitate me just as I also imitate Christ. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence in the full assurance of hope until the end, that you not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promise. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay hold on let us lay aside every weight and the sin that, you know, so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, and looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. Look at his example. Follow him. We are called to imitate Paul's faith, not copy his life. We are not all called to live the same life that Paul lived, but we are all called. We are chosen and set apart for his glory and purpose. Just as Paul had a mission to accomplish, so do we. And let me just end with this thought. You know, there's the Bible says that we are sanctified by the body of Jesus Christ. That word sanctified simply means that we are set apart for a purpose. And so There could be in the Old Covenant, speaking Old Covenant language, sanctifying a vessel for God's purpose in the temple. So they would take a vessel. They could have two vessels that look very similar. And they would take one vessel and they would set it apart for God's purpose, for service in the temple. And this vessel would then be sanctified. And it would never be allowed to be used for common purposes. In fact, if they would take this vessel and use it for common purposes, it would become defiled and unclean. And so this vessel was dedicated for God's service. And the Bible says that we have been sanctified by the body of Jesus Christ. Through his death, he sanctified us. He's chosen us. He set us aside for his purpose. And so just as they were not allowed to take that vessel and use it for common uses, so also we should not allow ourselves, our bodies, to be used for unclean things. And imagine that, if you and I would be in heaven, which someday we will be there, more sure than anything else, we will be there. And we're going to be before the throne, before the Lamb. We're going to be worshiping him. And there's going to be one focal point of worship, and that is the Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. And everyone there will be there for what? One purpose, to glorify and honor the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. There will be nothing impure there. It will only be the Lord Jesus. And imagine if in that atmosphere, Satan would be allowed to come and draw worship to himself. And there would be, in Satan, you know, sometimes you call it photobombing. Like if the person you're taking a picture of, if there's something behind that person that kind of becomes the focal point, it distracts from the picture you're trying to take, and that person maybe goofing off or something, you just don't want that to happen. But what if the enemy would somehow get into heaven, which will never happen, but just imagine with me, what if the enemy would somehow be allowed to get into heaven and get in with Christ and divert focus and worship away from the Lamb to him? Well, let me just ask you, what if that would happen for you and I today? What if, because God is calling us to pure worship, to focused worship on the Lamb. But if I'm allowing that sin that does so easily ensnare me to distract me, then I am diverting the worship that belongs to the Lamb to the enemy. I'm taking that vessel that is to be pure and holy and dedicated to God, and I'm using it for common purpose. I'm defiling it, and if I do that, I cannot expect that God will be able to use me. If I'm defiling this vessel with contaminating it with those secret sins and those secret indulgence, and I'm bringing that into the worship of God, it's a mixed worship now, it's idolatry. It's fornication, it's idolatry, is what it is. Because I'm trying to bring a mixture, and I'm allowing this sin to reign in my life. And the Bible says that there should not be bitter water and sweet coming out of the same spout. So I'm trying to bring bitter water and sweet in the same, and I'm bringing contamination to this temple, which is dedicated to God, which he has called. And he called you and I, he called every one of us. He called us with a purpose. He saved us, and he wants to use us for his glory. You know, just, there's no difference. Maybe what the way that will work out in your life, in my life, might look vastly different than what it did for the Apostle Paul. But in reality, it's the same thing. It's the calling and the purpose of God. He saved you to call you, to use you for a purpose, to honor and to glorify him, to advance his kingdom and his cause until he returns. And maybe there needs to be some rededication today. Maybe wherever you're sitting, I would just encourage you right now, come before the Lord and say, God, this vessel is for your glory. I've contaminated. I've allowed other things to distract me. I just want this to be pure worship to you. Let's stand together. I just want you to lift up your heart to God right now. Wherever you are and you're standing there, it's between you and God. And I just want you to acknowledge if there's been distractions, if there's been weights, if there's things that have drawn you away from the pure worship of Christ, I just want you to give that to God right now. just in your heart, to say, Lord, I repent. I repent of giving my life, my affection to something other than you. I repent that the worship towards you has not been pure and focused. And whatever that is, I name it, I renounce it in the name of Jesus right now. And I yield my life in that area to you. And wherever the enemy has taken that, and wherever the enemy has used that as a foothold, as a place of standing in my life, I cut it off in Jesus' name right now. And I yield this part of my life to you. And I pray, Jesus, that you would take it back for your glory, for your purpose. Take it back. And I cut off any hold, any stronghold, any dominion, any place the enemy has had to work there. And I renounce it. I renounce the hidden things of darkness and shame. And I give this life to you. And I surrender myself and my body to you for your glory, for your name, and for your purpose. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated.